We continue our sermon series, our teaching series. And as with last week, at the end of this time, there'll be a chance to engage together in question and answer and reflection, sharing your reflections on the passage as well. Let me add my welcome. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at TBC. Several of you told me this morning as you came in that my hair was not up to its usual standard. So I apologize. That it's not quite what it was or should be or is as expected. Life's full of disappointments. I'm just adding to it this morning. Also, want to acknowledge those of us, happy Mother's Day. If you are celebrating, I celebrate with you. If you're mourning, I mourn with you. I was thinking this morning, it was 2 years ago, this weekend, that I found out that my mum had a terminal diagnosis. And so I was here as church family. And this is now our second Mother's Day without her. So if you're here this morning and Mother's Day is a rough ride for you, I am with you in it. But we celebrate all good things together in joy and in sorrow. And we, this morning, find out in Genesis 3 where sorrow comes from. Years ago, a friend of mine called Suzanne taught in one of the roughest all-boys schools in Dublin, Ireland. Religious education wasn't her thing. She was an English teacher, but she was a Christian. And no one else in the school wanted to take this class of lads or take them for RE in particular. And so it fell to Suzanne. And she thought, how do I engage a group of teenage boys whose interest lies in hormonal delights of being teenage boys and whose educational interests were roughly zero? She had them make salt dough people. Creating a world for them, a home, a place where they were to have everything that these lads thought that they needed. Weeks and weeks of work went by and it kept them engaged. And everyone on the school staff were delighted that these lads were less disruptive, but just perplexed as to what was going on. At the end of these weeks and weeks of work, she said, "Now, how would you respond if your salt dough person threw the rule book in your face and wrecked the world you had created?" There was stunned silence in the classroom. And one fella shouted out, "Miss, I'd break his bloody legs." What would you do? What did God do? Where do we begin? The title of this sermon series. Where do we begin? Well, 2 weeks ago we saw in Genesis 1, at the start of God's story is a story of love and not accident or coincidence, but of intentional, purposeful, loving, joyful creation. Of a start without faults and without fears. A start so stunning that God, who is goodness itself, declares that what he had done in creation was very good at its very core. Last week in Genesis 2, we pointed us to see that there was only one not good thing in the whole of the goodness of creation, and that was aloneness of humanity, which led to God giving male and female gender, the gift of marriage, a context for sexual expression. Everything is good at the end of Genesis 2. Humanity in relationship with God and in relationship with one another, no one is ashamed and everything is poised for uninterrupted, endless, eternal joy. But that's not where we live. Just this week, just this morning, just the last 5 minutes, you've proven it in your heart. Your life around you has proven it. The news proves it. With this, the world is not as God intended it to be. We each have a sense that the murder, the war, the strife, gossip, alienation, sex trafficking, natural disasters, poverty and violence, eating disorders and body malfunctions, disease and death itself are alien to us. This is not the world we were designed to live in. We are not the people as God designed us to be. Genesis 3 is the perfect passage for Mother's Day. Because our mothers were not perfect, and we who mother are not perfect either, and our children, not perfect. No matter what games you play on social media, your children are not perfect, you are not perfect, this world in which we live is not perfect. And the joys and sorrows of life are so confronting to us in parenting, in family life. It confronts us again and again. When grief comes, it comes in cycles. We see again and again in our world, this is not the way it was supposed to be. We grieve in loss, in change. How did we get here? How did the imperfect person next to you, in front of you, behind you, the imperfect person who's in your seat, as in you, you're not sat on anyone's knee, not that I can notice just at the moment. How did we get to be like this? Rudyard Kipling wrote a number of stories that I loved as a child. There was an animated TV series as a kid that told the Just So stories. How the giraffe got its long neck and how that camel got its hump, the leopard got its spots. And the stories would always end with, and that's how it was, just so. Genesis 3 is not a just so story. It's not about how the snake lost its legs. It's not why childbirth is painful. It is how the world is. It has explanatory power. But it reveals to us who God is and what the world that we live in is truly like. So we're going to take a deep look at Genesis 3. And at the end of this time, there'll be a time for us to ask questions and talk together. The microphones will come round the room again, as we have done last week, as you'll do in the weeks ahead. And you'll get a chance to ask questions and dive deeper. Genesis 2:25 through to 3:1 reads like this. It'll be on the screen. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, the snake was more crafty than any wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" There is, just go back, there should be the one with the snake on it. Not there. Okay, just drop that slide out for the moment. There's a switch in tone, lighting and mood at the start of chapter 3. If there were a film, and I am a very visual thinker, it would be, there'd be an ominous chord at this point, at this change in scene. As we see Adam and Eve living their life in beauty and magnificence, naked beauty and magnificence, unashamed. We'd see the snake slithering in at the corner of the scene. This ominous chord would come, there'd be a change in lighting, maybe a gust of wind would blow through. The focus of the narrative shifts to this shifty creature. Older translations will often say in Genesis 2, now the snake was more subtle than any other than the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And that word reminds me of my mum more than any other word. Because when we were up to no good, she would look at us out of the side of her eye and go, "Oh, you are a subtle one." And you knew you were in deep trouble. Of all the words that she would use, subtle was the one that was like the red light warning. You are on dangerous territory. This is where we see that Eden is without fault, but not yet perfect. Sometimes people describe creation as perfect. It wasn't. It was faultless, but not perfect. Because in Eden is a talking snake. Now, some people are like, really a talking snake? What, is it a metaphorical image? Or was that a snake more gifted than any other snake ever before? You can make up your own mind. I think what Genesis 2 and 3 present us with is a historical account. So yes, I think a talking snake. We have a talking donkey later in the Bible. That's all good. We're not like Narnia-esque here. It's not all talking animals. But here we have a snake that is used by speech and elsewhere in Scripture, we're told, as an agent of Satan, as an embodiment of Satan. You can ask questions about that in the Q&A if you want. Now, questions are absolutely critical for understanding life. Any 3-year-old will help you understand that quite quickly. I think it takes 2 whys before you're into metaphysics. Like, why are we going out? Because we can't be inside all time. Why? Because I need company. Why? I'm human. Why? Metaphysics. But there are questions that we ask that can undermine our confidence or show that we are seeking to undermine confidence. And the question that the snake asks is full of ill intent. Has God really said, did God truly say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? It's like a question of, have you stopped drinking till you get drunk? No. So you're still drinking to get drunk? Or, yes, I've stopped drinking to get drunk. How long were you drinking to get drunk? Have you stopped beating your wife? Have you stopped locking your children in the cupboard? Have you stopped being mean to your husband or your wife? Have you stopped stealing from work? All loaded questions. Satan asks a loaded question in the mouth of this snake. Has God really said you mustn't eat of anything? Isn't he starving you? Isn't this a place of lack? And Eve engages with the snake and responds. There's but one rule. There is but one rule in the whole of creation. Two trees at the center of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's only one tree that they must not eat of, this knowledge of good and evil, this fruit. We don't eat of it, she could have said, because God has said we mustn't. Next question, serpent snake. But that's not what she says. Here it is. We may eat of the fruit from all the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not. She takes a step of exaggeration that is the first religious rule entering creation. Eve goes beyond what God has said and puts words into God's mouth and intent into God's heart that was not there. It is the first human boundary we see in creation. God says, don't eat it. Eve says, don't touch it. As though God is unfair and unkind. It is pure invention. Learn from Eve. Don't go beyond what Scripture says, what God has says matters. How God says matters. Where and when God says it matters too. Has God said? The oldest question of Satan's, the oldest of Satan's tricks that seemed, and it seems so reasonable when it's asked. Has God said? Does Scripture say? Is God real and is he true when he expresses concern for us and intention in creation? Would God put boundaries around you in this one area? Would God want you to be unhappy? One of the oldest, most powerful of Satan's questions. Because at the heart of it is surely God is just like you and wants what's best for you. It is a twisting of the truth. Now, the snake comes in hot on the heels of Eve's exaggeration. You won't die. You'll truly live. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Having questioned God's word, now Satan openly questions God's goodness. If God has said you mustn't touch or eat of the tree, he knows the truth. He knows that what he's offering is not as good as what I'm offering. He's not told you everything, Eve. The story of Faust reflects on this kind of offer from Satan. This fictional character arising out of the Germanic mind. Satan offers gain in exchange for someone's soul, only to turn the promise into persecution and offer more and more misery to Faust. It is as though you are offered the ability to understand cancer better than any other person in the world for not very much right now. And instead of becoming the mind that understands cancer to cure it, you become cancer and so understand it from the inside out. Satan twists God's intention and God's word and brings death, not life. Satan's assertion entices with the become like God against God's wishes. And as we look back, every time I read it, I kind of want to just shout out, stop, Eve, stop. Stop. Think, reflect on how good God is, on this hospitality that you have from God himself. Look at the garden around you. Look at the life that you live. Stop. Stop. It's not worth it. The history of children being abused, the lives that are lost, the casual wickedness of people, the anger and the hatred, the pains of personal sickness and grief, the generations that will follow who will die. Keep your innocence. See that God is holding nothing good back from you. Stop. But the worst lies come in packages wrapped in the thinnest veil of truth. It looked great, that fruit. Oh, it looked tasty. It was edible. It would bring understanding. But it would bring poison to the unspoiled joy that they were living in. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. With the juice on their lips, they suddenly saw themselves in a new light, and it's not a good light. Nothing had changed, and yet everything was ruined. Nakedness and shame enters creation. Taking leaves meant to clothe the trees and taking them on themselves as a covering. The knowledge that was promised, so they might be a little more like God, ruins them. They threw off God's provision, God's protection, God's presence. They treated God like a commodity, like a service provider. They responded to God as though he were the object of their subjectivity. God had given everything to them, their very life, their very breath, and they wanted more than was on offer. Have you ever been in a fancy restaurant and it has an amazing menu? And you look down the choice that is before you and you think, I'd love something that's not here. Have you been out to dinner with someone like that? I know you have 14 different types of juice here, but do you have cherry juice? Do you have sour cherry juice? Do you have fizzy sour cherry juice? You do? I'll go for cranberry, thank you. Oh, that's not on the list either. Brilliant. Adam and Eve were given a menu of joy and life. And they wanted the one thing that was not on the menu. And we sit here today, broken at our most fundamental level because of that. It is the human heart exposed here in every culture, in every person, at all times and places laid bare. We see our hearts and what they're like. In our cultural differences, across our generational spread, we see what we are like. We understand why babies cry when they're hungry and cry just when they're not, why they just cry. We see why old people get grumpy. Looking nowhere in the room. We see why we're discontent with what we have and compare ourselves to our neighbors and our friends. We see why we get hurt by casual gossip and why we hurt others. We see why we drive ourselves crazy. We want to be like God and so attempt to make ourselves little gods, deciding for ourselves right from wrong. And it impacts us at our every level. Then we are given insight into the depths of what has been lost. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Think about those words. Just before the evening routine of God walking into the garden with them. juice fresh on their lips. The sense of nakedness, the sense of shame. They realize what they've lost. And so they go and hide. The text here is fascinating, where it says, the sound of God, of the Lord God walking in the garden. It could easily be translated, and in every other place in Scripture where these words occur, it is the voice of God. They hear the voice of God walking in the garden. How does the voice of God have legs to walk? Who is the voice of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It is the Word of God who becomes flesh. We can debate it later. I can see some of you getting ready. But here I think we have the pre-incarnate Christ, the image of the invisible God from all eternity, coming to be with Adam and Eve, made in his image. And he who knows all things cries out, "Where are you?" Not for his benefit, but for theirs. "Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat?" The man answered, verse 10, "I heard you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" It's one of the passages that's read out in the traditional nine carols and readings service each Christmas. And I reliably told by a good friend of mine that once in a Liverpool church service, a young boy was reading this passage out, and he read, "Where are you? I hid. I was afraid, and I hid from you because I was naked." And we've all wanted to have a lie down under some cool trees in the cool of the evening when we're tired. Why are you hiding? What have you done wrong? Because we've been hiding ever since Adam and Eve took flight into those bushes. We hide ourselves in all kinds of things, all kinds of ways, in activity and in strength and in weakness. We hide ourselves behind drink and drugs and sex and rock and roll. We hide ourselves in accumulating stuff, in fashion and clothes. And we hide ourselves in all kinds of things and all kinds of ways. And the voice of God has been crying out since the very beginning, "Where are you? What have you done? Have you done what I told you you must not do?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." The old joke goes, doesn't it? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But look, Adam does indeed blame Eve. And God, "It was that woman that you gave me." Eve points to the snake. "He deceived me." But then they both admit, "And I ate." The opportunity was there to run to God as they heard him walking in the garden. "We have done a terrible thing. We have broken the law. We have broken this one rule. We have eaten of the one tree you said we must not eat of. What are we to do? Will you save us? Can you save us from the deception of the snake?" But that's not their story, and it is not our story. It is not the story of the world around us, but we flee and hide. Adam and Eve, who were naked and unashamed until they disobeyed God's word, are blaming each other and God and creation for their brokenness. What have they done? God, in his mercy and his justice, lays the hammer of judgment at the fundament of creation. His now sinful creatures, so beloved, so made in his image, cannot live in this world, that because they are imperfect and this world is faultless. And so God must make it fit for these people to now live. God could have wiped the slate clean. enough, gone. As he spoke creation to being, he could have spoke uncreation and started again if he so wished. But that was not his plan from before the foundation of creation. It's not punishment alone. It is discipline and it is proportionate. God in his holiness must step back and is now from this now sullied creation. And he will not abandon it, but and he will not inhabit it as it was designed to be. So now it's broken. In removing himself from intimacy and in judging creation, the whole of created order under Adam and Eve is judged. So the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The purpose of Adam and Eve was to be co-regents with the Creator. It is broken through and broken down. To the woman, he says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Men, brothers, let me speak to you a moment. If at any point you are in a delivery suite with a woman who is delivering a child and she cries out, why is this so painful? Do not quote this passage. That's a freebie. It will not help you. It will not help her to be holy. I know a friend who was training as a doctor when a woman cried out, why is it hurting so much? He quoted the passage. You can imagine the unimpressedness in the room from everybody. But we see at the heart of creation, God is frustrating the very purposes he has given so that it might become educative. It might become a moment where we see that this is not the world as it was meant to be. This is not how life was designed to be. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate the fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat the food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Frustration and judgment. In the splitting of the fabric on its most basic level comes in the injection of hope, though. Everything is broken. People are alienated from God. Men and women alienated from one another. Men and women alienated from the world around. Everything about our existence says this is not the world that we were meant to be in. But there is an injection of hope, highlighted in red. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There will be an offspring who will turn things around. Who is the serpent crusher? Who will be the one who will crush Satan's head? It is a question we are meant to ask through the rest of Genesis and on through the whole of Scripture. Will it be Cain and Abel? Will it be Noah? Will it be Abraham? Will it be Jacob and Joseph? Who will be the serpent crusher? Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. For the Lord God made garments of skin. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. God, in his unbelievable hospitality, replaces their useless fig trees with heavy-duty coverings to last them. It is costly and powerful provision. God stepping into this imperfection and accommodating for sinfulness and brokenness. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God is resolute. There is a banishment and a barring. there is no way back to Eden. There's no way back in once they are out. From the moment they took the fruit and ate it, everything is ruined. But there is this promise of a serpent crusher who will change the story. The story could have finished with God wiping out creation, as I've already said, but it does not, and it continues a story of hope. This is where hope begins, in God's accommodating and hospitality, making space for these broken people in a broken world so that God might display his glory in their lives. People often talk about this chapter as the fall, and there's good, almost 2,000 years of church history to talk about it in that way, but it doesn't sit easy with me because it seems much more of a jump than a fall. It is an intentional walking away. It's not an accident waiting to happen, but it is God's intentional response of judgment to broken people doing broken things. Genesis 3 is deeply depressing, but because of God's care and compassion, because of his love and his kindness and his patience, because of his promise, there is hope. Let's take some time for questions and answers at the end of the service. Matt will come with a microphone. He'll keep hold of it just so that you don't have to hold it and get shaky and worried. So if you're in the middle of a row, come to the end of a row and he'll facilitate you asking a question. Hands up if you want to ask a question or make a comment or make a response. Maybe you think I'm a heretic for thinking that the pre-incarnate Christ walked amongst the garden. Question down there. From the lovely Richard.
How did the snake know what it knew?
How does the snake know what it knew? We don't know. So the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, talks about having seen Satan fall from heaven with a third of the angels of heaven. And the tradition would be, because it's not explicit in the text, that what we are seeing in this text is Satan in the act of rebellion against God himself. And so in the serpent, we have Satan speaking to Adam and Eve and enticing them, as we see in the text. But it's a twisting and a perverting of truth. And honestly, there are such a wide range of biblical tradition around this that there's tons to read on it. I could point you in several directions that would confuse you equally. So you have to land eventually on something. Matt.
Morning, Eddie. And this is not really, I don't know if it's a question or more something I've pondered about in the past, but I kind of feel the punishment was extreme given that it all had to happen. So God knew when he created the tree that this was going to happen. They needed to sin for the whole story of the Bible to come out. Mm. So banishing woman to extreme pain and all this other stuff, don't know how that sits. It just feels, it almost goes against the loving, caring God that I know, but I don't know if it's a question or I don't know. Mm. It's just something that doesn't quite sit quite right.
Mm.
It's like setting them up to fail, if that makes sense.
Mm. Yeah. I think it's one of the things that as we wrestle with who God is, a number of things come to mind. So in Isaiah, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways. And one of the things that Scripture confronts us with again and again is that God is not like us. And his intention is goodness. And he is holy and we are not. So even our ability to comprehend and accept who God is impacted by the brokenness of the fall of our rebellion. And so as we struggle with what it is to know him and understand him, to accept who he is, we have these moments of, I don't like God. That's not questioning his goodness. It's just being honest. I remember being in a Bible study with a team that I was leading, and I honestly can't remember the passage. I think it was in Hebrews. And this young guy, as we were young, he was mid-20s, he just said, but that means that God's not nice. And I don't like that. And I was like, and like the rest of us, he's not nice. It's not that he's not kind. He is. But he's not nice in the way in which we kind of would say that. But is he just? Was it a right judgment? Scripture would present to us again and again that God's ways are better than our ways, and he gets to decide what's right and wrong and proportionate and disproportionate. And yes, we're told in Scripture that since before the foundation of creation, God purposed for us to know him in Christ, according to the riches of his glory, Ephesians 1 that we looked at last year. And so there is this wrestle that we have with, is God good? And there we find ourselves in the garden with Eve, wrestling with this idea of what does it mean for God to be good and for us to understand that. It is a wrestle, though, and not one of us have got it sorted, and we'll each of us at some point or other question whether God is good and how we experience that. You'll experience it when you face cancer, or you face loss of a parent or of a child, when life goes wrong from our perspective. Would a loving God do this in life to me? And it's not an easy question to answer. But to know that we're loved and that we live in an imperfect world as imperfect people before a perfect God who has a perfect plan is painful at times. It's an ongoing conversation, eh? Probably time for one or two more.
I just wonder, I'm not going to hold it. That's right. Hey, I just wonder, like, with the... sometimes we see what happened at that moment as being a punishment. So when Jesus said, when God said, if you take the fruit, you will die, it wasn't so much like a parent saying to a kid, if you eat that chocolate, you'll go to your room. It was more like, if you eat the chocolate, you'll be sick. So it was a consequence of the fall. So in answering that question, I kind of see it as being that this is the consequence of what, so the pain of childbirth, the labor, was a consequence of what took place, because what man had chosen was an absence from God by choosing to take fruit from the tree. So when you take God out of the equation, this is what we're left with. So sometimes it's easy for people to see God as a vindictive God and saying, this is what God has done to me, but this is really what man has done to man rather than what God has done to man.
Yeah. And again, there are different ways, different lenses of looking at it. I would probably emphasize more the intentionality in it, that God is active, not just, it's not just if you do this, you'll get sick, which is true, but if you do this, it will be sickness introduced into the context, because God is absolutely sovereign. And there are different ways I get, you know, that's absolutely in line with Scripture to think of it in those terms. I come to a slightly different perspective on it, but we don't disagree. That is proportionate and just of what God has done. Pauline.
Thank you. When I think of what has happened in the world and can't understand, how it came that it was destroyed right at the beginning, the only thing I can hold on to is that God is a holy God and we don't really comprehend that. I can't comprehend a holy God, but he is so holy that he's absolutely perfect. In my mortal mind, natural mind, I can't. And that's the only way I hold on to is your holy God cannot be approached here. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Pauline. Anyone else? Just as we come to a close. Caleb.
Cheers. I just wanted to say, like, with that whole idea of it being an extreme punishment, I agree, like, that's what happened to this world as a result of what Adam and Eve did is beyond words, it's devastating. But I think the thing to always remember is that God didn't separate himself from that. You know, when we look further into Scripture, he made himself man, he made himself human, and he plunged himself right into the depths of depravity and hurt and pain and torture, and he let his own creation kill him unjustly, and he knows what it's like to have to be unjustly accused and to be tortured and killed. And so, yeah, when we remember this, like, God isn't a God who just, you know, saw all this stuff going on and looked down and went, oh no, that's sad. You know, he actually became one of us and went through it himself and endured a pain and a betrayal that none of us could ever even imagine. And I think it's just always important to remember that context when we're looking at this part of the Bible. Yeah.
Thanks so much. Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the things that kind of drives me to that perspective, that what we see in the garden is the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God walking with Adam and Eve. And as he says to the serpent, there will be, or as he says to Eve, as he speaks to Satan, to the serpent, I put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That is he himself who speaks those words of judgment, which are also words of mercy. And he is the one who will become flesh and go to the cross and take the very depth of punishment on himself, so that we might know not God's punishment, but God's pleasure. Not God's rejection, but his welcome. And that's the great news. That's the good news that we leave here with today. Not just that, not that the world is broken, we recognize the truth of that. But we leave here today with the hope that Jesus has dealt with the very depth of God's judgment at our brokenness. And that God's goodness is seen primarily in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, and I promise that he's returning. I'll tell you who else is returning is the children. So we need to close. Let me just pray. If you want to pray with someone at the end of the service, grab someone, talk to Matt, talk to myself. There's tea and coffee at the end. Let me just pray for us. Father, we go now with this good news, and we thank you for your love for us. We go in Jesus' name to a world that is broken. Give us good news this week. Help us to make space for others and to declare the beauty of Jesus' name. Amen.